Welcome back after the break, and I trust that everybody had a good time off, or at least got a little bit of time to rest and relax. And I know you didn't have time off from your work, but I had time off from mine. I appreciate that time off, and it's good to be back. Let's see, before we get ourselves underway this morning, by way of announcements, I had a couple of things that I wanted to announce this morning, and just give you a view of what's coming up ahead in the coming month here. We're going to be having some visitors with us next weekend, and we're looking forward to them being here. Chris and Rebecca Adams are going to come. They were here at the gathering that we had the last time. They're from Arkansas, and they had a lot of people remember them. Chris was, he's kind of a very thin guy, and his wife was very quiet. They had some girls that were incredibly well-mannered. Everybody made comment of that. And they're going to be here, and I understand she's expecting. But they want to come and visit and very possibly relocate here in the future. And so we'll be glad to visit with them a little bit next weekend, so they'll be here for Bible class. In 2 weeks from today, we will be having our annual meeting, and so our fiscal year runs from April to April, and so sometime during the month of April, we have to have our annual meeting, so that will be next or 2 weeks from today. Somebody said, "Do you know that's Easter?" And I said, "I don't care." If there's anything in this world I care less about is Easter. So that's going to, in fact, you remember we used to be closed on Easter. I always thought that was, we'd take our spring break at Easter. Because I think that was when the kids were small and the schools would have their breaks during Easter. And I always thought that'd be interesting for people to have to explain that to their friends and family. You have a big time at church on Easter, aren't you? Well, actually, we're closed. A church closed on Easter? Yeah. Maybe this Easter we'll teach on the word Easter in the Bible. It's not good. I mean, it's correctly translated, but it's not a good thing. Anyway, the annual meeting will be 2 weeks from today. As we've always done them, there'll be the second session. If you're a member of Triangle Bible Church, then your presence is actually required, if possible. If not, you are most welcome to stay. It's the only time of the year that we ever discuss money. It's the only time of the year that you'll be able to see kind of the inner workings of things. And we will be having that 2 weeks from today. Second session. So we'll have one regular Bible class, and if you don't want to stay for it, you're welcome to leave, but you're certainly welcome to stay. It'll be the second session, usually won't run an hour. And since it is Easter, that'll get you out of here in time to probably beat some of the Baptists to Bennigan's, or I don't know, I used to say Bennigan's or Bojangles or wherever you like to go. The only thing that's up for vote this year, or that's up for your consideration, is once again the rotation of seats of the Board of Deacons. Our Constitution calls for one-third of the board to be rotated every year, and the rotation of seats this year is going to be Steve and Mike Young, and they have very graciously agreed to come back on for another term, and so they will be the only ones for consideration this year. Everything else will just be pretty much the reports of what we've done in the past year. So we have that coming up. I've also heard this morning that somebody's birthday is today. April's a good month for birthdays. Our Madeline is 14. 14. Woo! Happy birthday. Yeah. Cecil's going to be 100 this year, or this month, the 20th, huh? Not quite. And then I've got mine coming up. Lots of birthdays in April. All right. Any other announcements, or am I missing anything or anything else that we need to make the assembly aware of before we get underway? All right. And now please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Verses 11 through 14. Paul says, "In that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Cecil Yates, would you lead us in prayer this morning?
Again, Father, we're so grateful for this day, simply to be alive. It's a wonderful day to be alive. A day filled with opportunities to live our lives as your son. And how grateful we are as we enter into this hour this morning. We pray that our hearts and minds might be open to receive what is said. We're grateful for the preparation that's gone into the things that might be said and might be covered. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This morning we're going to continue to finish off just a couple of little loose ends, and then we're going to begin looking starting to get into more of the details of what we have here in Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. Before we get into this, though, can somebody tell me what in the world these four verses are about? Just in general, I don't mean all the verses. I mean, what is this section about? I didn't put it on the board because I was going to ask you. It's what? Judgment. Specifically, what about judgment?
How we handle our time.
How we handle our time. And how many components of judgment are there? Two. And this is which one? The second of two. So we have the second of two major components for us in our education as sons, as we see the curriculum now, as Paul lays it out, as God has the Apostle Paul laid out for us, that we are receiving this instruction of judgment, and this final component has an awful lot to do with time. And one of the things we've been talking about is the effectual working, the kind of a gist understanding of what to expect in the overall general working of these four verses. It is an enormous and critical point that you're at in your godly edification, when for the first time you're going to be confronted with some things that are really exciting aspects of entering into greater and deeper operations of your Father's business and what He's doing here right now in this present dispensation of grace with us as members of the Church, the Body of Christ, as part of this mystery that He has revealed. And a lot of these things are going to start being more and more talked about here, because that issue of time really is an issue that jumps off the page at us. And understanding and appreciating some things about what God has been doing, what He's doing now, and what He's going to do, because we're going to get a good, healthy view as to, even though it's very brief, as to what lies ahead of us. And as I said before, in utilizing this chart and just kind of moving everything down, and we'll just go through this very, very quickly, but you have, and we're going to use this chart a lot when we get into especially verses 13 and 14, we're going to talk about this world of the ungodly. We're going to talk about some of the things that happened here, and we're going to begin to kind of get our first real taste of what it's like to engage the adversary. We're going to have to put on some armor of light, and we're going to cast off some works of darkness. This isn't just rhetorical, flowery terminology that tells us that we're to go out and live better lives for Jesus and all of this kind of thing, and in the world it's not going to go down well. Well, that's true, but there's far more going on here than that. There's some intelligent understanding of some things that are going on. You're going to gain a better understanding of yourself and some of the struggles that you're going to have, as it ends up there, he says, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. There's some things about your flesh and the lusts thereof that are going to probably become more sharply understood here, just in the sense of having to go over and look at the kind of environment we're going to be doing battle in. And it is an environment that I know that I have taken way too lightly, and that I have seen way too shallow in my understanding of exactly the power and the way in which the adversary has put together his course of this world and the policy of evil that we're going to face for the very first time. And I'm not trying to say that we need to know and plumb the depths of it all, but we need to start getting off on the right foot, so to speak. And there's an awful lot of things that the Apostle Paul says later on about the policy of evil and how it's going to be dealt with that really is terminology that sometimes we read over it so quickly that it really doesn't make the impact it's designed to make. And some of the things that are going to become more and more sensitive in our understanding, and I mean that in a good way, in being a sensitive matter in our hearts, is going to be what God did back in that world that then was, what he did at Noah's flood that the movie doesn't depict, I'm sure. I haven't seen the movie, but I'm sure they don't talk about the differences in the world that then was and the world that now is, and what God did and his adjustments that he made after the flood and all of those kinds of things. But especially this Tower of Babel is going to become more and more critical in our understanding, because everything that goes on, even after God raises up Abraham to repossess this earth, and everything he's going to do with Israel is marching toward that goal of establishing his kingdom of heaven upon this earth and setting up his residence upon this earth by repossessing it, taking back from the possession of the adversary, and that he interrupted that period of time to bring in this mystery of this dispensation of grace in order to create this one new man of the church, a body of Christ, and with that new man and that new creature repossess the heavenly places back unto himself. But ever since then, what's been going on in humanity, as we have so-called gotten enlightened and made progress, is a march back to Babylon. That's what's going on. And we need to be aware of it. There's things that we're going to learn that you're not going to sit down with your average Christian friend and just tell him all about this stuff, because really he's not in a position to bear it. But you're starting to now get into a little deeper water where you're going to be able to see some things in connection not only with Babylon, but I also added to this the issue of Babel, or Babel, however you want to pronounce it, the Tower of Babel, or I sometimes will say it both ways, and Baal, the god that came out of that back there, and his wife Ashtaroth, and all of the rest of these pagan Gentile. This is, by the way, when you see this stinking, festering rot gut, that's your heritage. That's my heritage. I'm a Gentile, and that's where I came from. And lest you think that that's not still around, you're going to completely get you're going to get educated in just a few words on the fact that this is still a very powerful thing that is going on today. And that whether by outright recognition and cognizance of it and being aware of it, or being totally ignorant of it it's just it doesn't mean a thing to you at all, or others and that kind of thing. Whether you're consciously aware of it or unconsciously aware of it, it's still there, and it's still very powerful in conditioning you. In fact, it's so powerful that it can, and in some ways that you may not want to admit to yourself, it does possess you. There really is such a thing as possession today, but it's not like possession in Israel's program. But it is possession. And it's the part of the effectual working of God's word is to find those areas and eradicate them from your life so that you become more and more conformed to the image of Christ and all those kinds of things. But these are some of the things that we're going to become more keenly aware of as we go on and recognize that even in our nation, with all of the so-called Christian ethics and everything that we supposedly have in this nation, we're not unlike any other nation when it comes to being influenced by Babylon, by Baal, by that whole system that got started so long ago and has never left and dispensationally has not changed. It's still here. In fact, there are certain things that have to carry on in the satanic policy of evil that have to be carried on to at least the same degree as they were before God interrupted the program, so that when this program ends and the day of the Lord's wrath begins, they'll all be there just as they were before this dispensation of grace was brought in, and will be picked up on and carried through with by the adversary against Israel on this earth. And so there's going to be some fascinating aspects that we're going to have to delve into as a body, as a church together. And I know you so well. I know where there's areas where we need to do more work in, and we're going to do some more work in these areas. And so there's some really exciting things coming. And this is an exciting moment. It's an exciting passage of Scripture because of how you're being talked to here and the kind of ability that you now have for God to be able to utilize you and in godly judgment be able to start to make some real critical rulership, governing, administrating type decisions in your vocational training now, so that you can be prepared to be utilized by God in the creature in the future. And this godly judgment in verses 11 through 14, as Cecil said, as others said, is going to deal with time. And it's aspects that all have to do with godliness. So we're going to have thinking, living, and laboring. The thinking is verse 11 and 12a. That's the godly thinking. The godly living, or the conduct and behavior, is when he begins to say, "Let us therefore." And we're going to do some things in the remainder of verse 12 and verse 13 that have to do with our conduct, our behavior, our living like God lives in judgment. And then the labor aspect is then all of verse 14. And so when we've seen these things and come to understand and appreciate the fact that as we ended our last time together before the break, and I was just going to kind of briefly go over some things to bring us back up to that point. One of the grand big things that we're made aware of is, again, this issue that kind of catches everybody's eye and catches everybody's attention, that we're going to be putting on this armor of light. And we really are going to be allowed to now, with the capacity we have, engage in some battle. And we're going to begin, and this isn't just a one-time deal. This is really the way it's going to be. This is going to become our standard operating procedure from now on. And as I've said, everything that really, when you read the remainder of the book of Romans, and Satan actually by name gets mentioned before you get to the end of the book, and then you take the commentaries of the book of Romans, which is 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and Galatians, and even set them aside and go on into level 2 and read through Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you'll see every aspect of everything else from now on that we're going to deal with is really going to be really done as sons and daughters through the path of having to engage the adversary in his policy of evil. Every aim and goal and objective from now on is going to be at the expense of something within the satanic policy of evil. And that's because we're beginning now to don some... We're beginning to put some armor on of light. We're beginning to enlighten, as we learned in the exhortation, our path, and shine more and more unto the perfect day. And so this is all part and parcel of what's going to be experienced by us. And so it's and there's a glory associated with that, as I've said before. And one of the things we spent some time working on was this issue that what our Father is going to begin to do with us now by putting on this armor of light And we're going to be exposing these and casting off these works of darkness. And you have this contrast between the light and the darkness here. As I said before, and I stated it badly at first, and I kind of needed to correct it or state it more clearly, we will have an impact upon this earth. And that's where it begins. But there's a time in which we're going to have that impact move from this earth. But we start by making an impact. And one of the first things we're privileged to make an impact upon this earth and upon individuals around us, our neighbor, and those who we come into contact with, is by casting off the works of darkness and putting on the armor of light, we get the capacity to actually extend the holiness of God. And that is an enormous issue to us and a thrilling issue and part of what the glory of God and His inheritance in the saints is going to be about. His glory is actually going to be extended and His holiness extended through us. And the aim and the goal of all the instruction of judgment, but especially the second component here, is to get us as sons and daughters into the next order of our Father's business. And the next operation of God that we have the privilege of entering into by engaging the adversary and by putting on this light and becoming light in this world. We're not the light of the world. Don't confuse it with Israel's program. We're not being light sent to the Gentiles and all this kind of business to draw them unto Israel and all that business. But nevertheless, Paul's very clear that we are children of light and we're to walk as children of light. And that light has an impact both on this earth and in the heavenly realm, but it has to begin somewhere, and it begins here. And we get to extend that holiness. And we talked, I'm not going to go back on any review of that, but we talked about how we learned about what holiness is to God, even without talking about it in the realm of sin or contrasting it to sin and evil, wickedness and ungodliness or unholiness, but what it is to Him and how He loves holiness and wants it around Him all the time, all of those kinds of things that gives Him the greatest pleasure and satisfaction of anything else, the very holiness of God. And we get to manifest that. And we're told here and taught here, as we were even back in, and it's to connect in your thinking back to Romans chapter 6, that in connection with our understanding of our sanctified position in Christ, being made dead to sin back there in Romans 6, alive unto God in righteousness through our Lord Jesus Christ, we're taught there, and all I'm going to do by way of reminder is we were taught that we were servants of righteousness. And we were taught that we now have fruit unto holiness. And not just the issue of the fact that we can now bring forth fruit that the justice of God can accept, but in connection especially with the purposes of sanctification in the first place, in the goal of sanctification. Anything that God sanctifies, you know, you go back to that little pie chart illustration we oftentimes use. And this whole blue section down here is you're sanctified. You're justified in Christ. You're sanctified in Christ. You're exalted in Christ. But anything that God sanctifies at the outset is designed to extend His holiness. Anything that He sanctifies, whether it was a piece of the tabernacle or whether it's an actual person like you and me. Anything He sanctifies is designed to extend His holiness. We oftentimes say it, you were justified to become the righteousness of God in Christ. You were sanctified to become the holiness of God in Christ. And you were exalted in Christ to become the glory of God in Christ. And that's an exciting issue. Especially when you think of it in terms of the creature, you know, you think of it in terms of okay, we may have this impact on this earth, but that's going to extend from this earth. And this is something that wasn't even a privilege really of Israel in God's program with Israel to do what He's going to do with you. And when God sanctified us, the objective of it is to extend that holiness of His. And that's one of the big issues that's going to be in our thinking and kind of captivating our mind from here on in especially Romans 13:11 through 14. In connection with this further aspect of our Father's business to engage us now and engage in the policy of evil, it's also an opportunity to do something I mentioned a little bit right before we ended last time, but it's an opportunity to extend the holiness of God, and by doing that, in a sense, to generate some pushback, as I've said. And that may not be the best way to describe it, but I'm going to describe it that way for now. And we're going to pick this thread up somewhere later on. But some pushback to the policy of evil, and kind of be able to push that policy of evil back by putting on display the very holiness of God. And if you'll hold your place here, and we're just going to look at it, but if you'll flip over to the end of our curriculum in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'm not going to go into the details of this, but I'm going to tell you this is where some of that, what I call pushback, is described. You're going to be surprised how that as you go on through the entire rest of the curriculum of your sonship education, you're going to look back at Romans 13, 11 through 14, and your jaw's going to drop to see how much got started in that very humble passage of four verses, because a whole bunch of things get started here. When Paul talks to the Thessalonian saints and has reason to have to write them a second time, where the first letter seems like it would be the appropriate end of it all, but the adversary has got even ways with these very advanced believers, these very advanced in their godly edifying, they're the highest level of sonship educated believers on the face of the earth. And yet, he went right after something that, like I said, it's almost like death by a 10,000 paper cuts. And he was able to find a chink that he could exploit that had to do with their hope. And I know we haven't talked about hope in a long time, but the hope doctrines are just as critical as the whole issue of godly love and charity, because God is going to, at one point, you'll look at your Father and He will now become the God of hope, just as peace, He'll become the God of peace. He's not that until He becomes that. But the Thessalonians were actually broken down, they had become victimized by a particular tactic of the adversary's policy of evil that was shaking them in their mind, and in their condition and what they were experiencing at the hands of the policy of evil. I look at it as being very, making a lot of sense. I don't look at it and say, well, that just seems like it wouldn't be possible with somebody like that. Oh, yes, it would. And as I said before, there was a phony letter that came around that they said was written by the hand of Paul that made them think that they had actually missed the rapture. They had missed that they were actually going to have to experience the Lord's day of wrath and go through it. But I'm not after all that. What I'm after is some almost mysterious terminology that's used here that a lot of folks don't ever really get a proper handle on. And I pointed this out last time. I'm just going to point it out and kind of whet your appetite. We're going to come back to this later on. But he says in verse 1, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit." Notice they're being troubled by a small case S spirit. There's a lot we haven't understood about that. To me, is one of the biggest issues in all of the trouble that we will have. Spiritual problems, spiritual trouble. But not the large case S kind, the small case S kind. By the way, this is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, "That ye be not soon shaken in mind, nor be troubled neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means. For," now he's going to explain, He's going to give us some corrective doctrine to settle their mind, not be shaken in mind, or shaken or troubled in spirit. And he says, "For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first." And by the way, Paul's going to look at things, and we're going to have to do this in Romans 13. We're going to have to look at and appreciate not only the mystery and how this dispensation of grace ends, but we also have to understand and appreciate some things about God's program with Israel. Because those two things butt up against one another. Some of the things that God does to end this dispensation are also signals to Israel that he's beginning, once again, to resume their program. But anyway, so he talks about the man of sin here. "Except there be come a falling away first, that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalted himself above all that is called God or all that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things?" I like that. That's strictly, he's talking about Israel's program there. The man of sin is not going to be revealed in our program. Some people say, "Well, could he be alive?" Well, of course he could be alive. If God ended our dispensation of grace today, then yeah, he could easily be alive today. Well, who is he? I don't know. Don't ask. I can't. I don't know. He's an Assyrian, but I can't pinpoint him. But that's not our point. That's not Paul's point. But he goes on in verse 6 and says, "And now you know." He's reminding them about something. These two words, "what withholdeth." And now you know what withholdeth. Somebody's withhold. There's a thing, a what, that's withholding this from taking place, this Israel's program from beginning. "That he," now there's a he, there's a what and a he. That he is the man of sin, "might be revealed in his time." Verse 7, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only," here's the he I'm after, "he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, from whom the Lord shall consume with his spirit and his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming," and so forth. What I'm after there is that if you combine verses 6 and 7 together, you've got a what that is withholding. And in verse 7, you've got a he who now letteth and will let until he be taken out of the way. You've got a he and a what. And you probably already know that, but this is something we're going to discuss in some detail, because it factors in, even though it's very advanced and all that kind of thing. The Thessalonians were actually having problems with something that should have been settled a long time ago. And it starts to get settled back here in Romans 13, 11 through 14. And so what I'm after is, when he talks about he that letteth will let until he come or until he be taken out of the way, that letting issue is, it's almost like I talk about, there's an opportunity for us as saints, for us as sons who intelligently know what we're doing, to actually make it so that that period of time. And this is where our thinking will get some real challenges to it, that when it comes to the end of this dispensation of grace, whenever that time will be, when it's over, we actually have an opportunity, if my understanding's correct, to extend this dispensation of grace, to push back against the policy of evil, and to make it so that, as I said before, others in this dispensation of Gentile grace can come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ before God ends this, and very quickly, and by comparison, this period of time out here is very fast, very quick, compared to what we've just gone through now. We've gone through now over 2,014 years in this dispensation of grace, and then when God ends this, there's going to be a lag time at the end, at the beginning, and the lag time at the end. You got 7 years of the tribulation in the middle there, but you've got, it's a blink of the eye compared to what we've been through. And to put this in perspective, I was born in 1961. I was saved in 1977. And I can't tell you how grateful I am that God did not end this dispensation of grace in 1970 or 71 or 72. When I was of an age of accountability, and I'm not trying to berate my parents, but my parents did not lead me to Jesus Christ. And that's something that you as parents, that's your primary job. There's nothing, clothes, food, nothing that eclipses that as a parent, is to lead your sons and your daughters to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's part of the responsibility you have as parents, to ensure that they are saved. But I am so grateful that God didn't end that, because had He ended that program, it's very likely I would have been consumed in the day of the Lord's wrath. And there's already been something said to you back in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 that makes you begin to appreciate that fact. And not do what I dumbly do before Bible class and say, man, I wish the dispensation of grace would, I wish the rapture would take place before I get up and speak. That's a dumb thing to say. Now, we're going to talk about that in more detail, and I'm not saying you can really, that really clicks in your thinking right now. But one of the things you're being indoctrinated with in a godly way, and programmed with in a godly way, and retrained in a godly way, in the renewing of your mind, is to think the way your Father thinks and have His long suffering. Because we are Gentiles in this dispensation of Gentile grace. And the longer it goes on, and what you'll see, in fact, even during this period of time, you'll see, even in the history of our own country, you'll see ebbs and flow, ebbs and, I don't know what the other, what's the opposite of an ebb? Flow? The ebbs and flows of kind of resurgences of godliness that is able to create areas of culture. All culture is just the expression of religion of a bunch of people. That's what it is. It's based on the issue of a cult, and a cult is a religion. And we say that we have a Judeo-Christian culture and all this kind of thing. Well, it's almost broken down today. But you see, there are some fascinating things about that. But there are times, I mean, I look back to the days of Martin Luther and what he was able to do, and the pushback that came there. And you may come along and say, well, he wasn't rightly dividing the word of truth. No, but there was a major issue concerning justification with him that brought great light to bear against that satanic policy of evil. And all I'm after is that we're going to begin to see a little bit, not a lot, but we're going to begin to see a little bit of how God can utilize this light and extension of His holiness in this present world as some real good, godly, vocational training. And even though, like I say, you may not, in fact, in reality, probably you do not, have a good grasp or frame of reference for what I've been going through here in the last several minutes, most likely. If nothing else, it should get you to kind of see, wow, there's real glory in what we're going to be engaged in this further aspect of our Father's business. This issue of putting on the armor of light, that's not just a figure of speech that really has no meaning to it. That's an expression that's not only designed to describe the fact that we're now entering into the engagement of battle, but it's a particular kind of battle. It's not just any old battle. And light, it's going to be a battle of light and darkness. And, you know, it's funny, you see it come up even in ways. I remember when Star Wars first came out, there's a bunch of people that went around and said, you know what that is? That's a representation of God and Satan and all this kind of, you know, you got that little chubby, ugly guy. Who's that little green thing? Yoda. and you've got Darth Vader, and there were supposed to be, you know, gods and god and all this kind of, but the big thing was light and darkness. I mean, Darth Vader didn't come out. There's a reason. It's just part of our, it's part of the small case S spirit that we think, we don't think anything of. If I was to show you an old black and white Western movie before even sound, no sound in it, you would sit there and easily be able to pick out the good guy and the bad guy. Why? What about the hat? The white hat's good, the black hat's bad. The white is good, the black is bad. The light is good, the darkness is evil. And we just, it's just the fabric of, but that fabric, actually, that thread leads back to something very, very real. And this particular battle that we get to engage in has to do with light and darkness. And light is designed to dispel darkness. It's a very powerful mechanism. In fact, I could get people in here who have far, far more understanding than I do on these things. But when it comes to aspects of light, we're just scratching the surface in our understanding of what light can do. And what various light waves that are out there. There are light waves that we can't even see, but there's tremendous power, and the capacity that light has to be able to communicate and to transfer communication is incredible, and I can't even speak to it because it goes into technical fields that I don't have any expertise in at all. But one thing about light, light dispels darkness. And anytime light comes into existence, darkness is pushed off. You cannot have light without it affecting darkness, without it pushing it back, pushing it away. When light comes into existence, darkness gets pushed to a boundary, the boundary to which, how far the light cannot any further extend. Just like when you enter a room, you walk into a room, you flip on a light, and the light illuminates the room and the darkness no longer exists. But if the light can't get into a corner, the corner's still dark. I know this is very elementary, but darkness will only exist where that light in that room can't extend to. And one of the things your father is about in your education as his son is to extend his light, his holiness, through you. And that should be an exciting thing. And by the way, this is, I know I'm not expecting to see your faces light up here for that everything is clicking. We'll check that out at the end of everything. But I'm just giving you the gist overall understanding of what we're getting into. But I will tell you this. This information is absolutely essential if you ever hope to understand the book of Ephesians, especially chapters 4 and chapter 5. You'll never understand why it's stated over there that the fruit of the Spirit is spoken of there in connection with us being children of light and light in the Lord, walking as children of light, having no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And what does all that is this manifestation of light. And that's the issue of taking this fundamental, this is its very beginnings, concept that you get taught here in Romans 13, 11 through 14, and through utilizing that and experience of it based upon the balance of your level 1 sonship education, and through the implementation and acquisition of level 2 sonship education, having that light is going to actually go from, you have that light now shining in the earth, through the experience, the acquisition of the remainder of level one, level two sonship education, there's going to come a time where it's going to be just like kwam, and that light is going to now go whoom, and it's going to extend into the heavenly realm, and it's going to go from this earth and extend into the heavenly realm, and it's going to begin making an impact there. It begins by how you think and live and labor with your Father as you begin to engage the adversary in battle, but you and I both know that this isn't the realm in which we're going to actually function permanently. We're here temporarily. This is where we get trained. And it's like any kind of a training. It's like any kind of a soldier being trained. He goes through boot camp, but he's not going to have the biggest impact on his army base. He's not going to have an impact of being a warrior in while he's bivouacked. He's going to have to actually go to the field of battle and engage it. And we're going to actually have our light extend all the way into the heavenly places. And that's one of the wow moments that you get when you hit Ephesians and realize that it's almost like a rapture before the rapture, that I'm my whole world of reality gets inverted. And my reality now is in that heavenly realm, being seated at the right hand of Christ, with Christ in the heavenly realm. Well, that's why our conversation is in heaven by that time. The reason our conversation is in heaven is because the light has preceded it. That's what is designed to attract the attention of those out there in the heavenly realm that say, hey, wait a minute. It's just like, and it's like sitting in your room and all of a sudden you see this little light bleeping on and off. And I've had that happen before, as a matter of fact. Why is that light on my TV bleeping on and off? And it attracts your attention. And that's where that light, and then you start talking about it. That's where your conversation starts. You're starting to make an impact there. And there's a progress to that. And it begins with this issue of light. And that's why we'll deal with issues of later on in level two, wrestling against principalities and against powers and against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wrestling against small case s spiritual wickedness. There are spirits out there of wickedness. And the reason why we wrestle against them is because of our light. Our light has now left this world and is now, by the time we get to Ephesians 6, affecting the heavenly places. Now you can sit there today and you can think, well, that's just the most ridiculous thing I ever heard of. And the average person you'd tell that to, or the average church you'd tell that to, that's pretty much what they do. Well, that's the most ridiculous thing. How in the world can I possibly do? I'm a truck driver or whatever, a railroader or a carpenter or whatever I do. I'm just here for therapy. I mean, basically, isn't that why people go to church? I mean, it's just, I'm here to get my therapy session this morning, and then I'm going to go back and do my own thing. And then I'm going to break down. It's like that. It's like a series of 7-day breakdowns. You get your therapy on Sunday, and then you're kind of charged up, and you're okay on Monday, Tuesday. By Wednesday, you're starting to break down again, and you get broke down by Saturday. Go back to church for a little more therapy, and then you're good for a few days. By the time Saturday rolls around, you need a little more therapy. And who knows where the preacher's going to be next time we're there. I mean, he was in Revelation this week, but next week he may be in Genesis, and next week he may be in Esther, and Easter's coming up. So, Palm Sunday, so we, you know, if your ashes have wore off your forehead by now, you know, and you've given up asparagus for Lent, and all this stuff gets interwoven, by the way, into Protestant. I'm telling you, you know, you say, well, that's Catholic. Yeah, but the Baptist churches around here, I've got articles. I remember when I first got here, one of the largest Baptist churches in the city of Raleigh started Ash Wednesday. It was their first time to ever do it. And the kick of that whole story is they went to the Catholic Church to get the ashes. They had to be blessed by the priest, and they put the ashes on their forehead. You go to most churches today, you're going to see all kinds of different colors. The purple is out there now, and they're getting ready for the, you know, the Lenten season is now upon us, and it's all in the denominations. It's permeated them. And they follow calendar rituals and things like that. And then Palm Sunday, the little kiddies will come in, they'll have their palm leaves, and they'll lay them on the floor and all that kind of thing. Sing Hosanna, Hosanna, and do all that kind of business. The average person would just look at this and say, oh, that's just ridiculous. Now, where's your palm leaves? And you don't have a cross up here with a big draping purple robe on it and everything. And most people will come in here and feel gypped. The only good thing is, they won't have to spend a dime. Because nobody's going to pass a plate and nobody's going to ask you for a penny. But they will feel like they got gypped out of an hour of their day. But to you and to me, this is very real. This is, and the reason I went into that and I'm going into that is, I told you, if you think that back in Romans chapter 6, when you reckon yourself to be dead to sin, alive unto God, and there isn't one thing, one barometric issue in your physical makeup, in your outer exterior, that will indicate that that's who you are and that's what you are, there isn't. There's nothing that's going to tell you that except what God says in His Word. And I told you then, if you think that takes a lot of faith to believe that, you ain't seen anything. But that's exactly what your Father's going to tell you is happening. Your impact is going to be spread not only from this world, it's going to actually leave this world. It's designed one day, this light that we're going to be donning in this armor is designed to leave this world and actually affect the heavenly realm. Well, that's how important this portion of God's Word is. And hopefully you got a little bit of a scope of what the curriculum's about. And just to, again, I'm going to bring this to a close here quickly, but let's kind of reset. Let's go back to this. Reset our eyes back here. Take this off for a moment. Here's our body of information. Romans 13, 11, actually, the whole issue of Romans 13 from verse 8 through 14 is the Father's basic instruction for His justified, sanctified sons and daughters to make godly judgments, just like He Himself does. Don't disconnect this with what went on. If you do that, a lot of the work I've done in the last couple of weeks is going to be for nothing. In fact, I'll put this up here just to put it up there. That's the five core features of godly love and charity. All of that's being brought into this section, and you have to do that. This third and four of the four major sonship decision-making skills, godly judgment, that are necessary for you and I to be the kind of ruling, governing, administrating saints that we will be and sons that we will be, and when we're involved in the heavenly realm and placed there as sons in the creature, and when finally that realm is repossessed by God and liberated from its vanity and from its bondage of corruption, when this dispensation of grace comes to an end, these judgments or judgmental type decisions are going to comprise the bulk of every decision we ever make. I'm not saying it's going to be every decision, but the bulk of the decisions we make are going to be of the judgmental variety. They're going to be made when the path, as I've oftentimes said, is not immediately clear, but we're going to have to think, we're going to have to spend some time and work and called pondering and ponder a path to take. And that's because the decision is a bit more complex than what we've encountered in wisdom and justice, and they therefore require and demand more work on our part to figure out. Well, these judgmental decisions are going to be made by us, as I've oftentimes said, without our Father ever coming along and outright telling us what to do. He's going to give us information like this, and He doesn't have to come along and tell us what to do, nor do we want Him to. And therefore, it puts us into a position of now stepping into greater adulthood responsibility and greater adulthood independence than we've ever been in before. Making proper and godly judgments is going to demand And it's going to require that you have the full effectual working of all that has preceded it. The godly wisdom, the godly justice, the discretion that came out of it, those five major features of godly love. Otherwise, this is really going to be a worthless exercise. And because of this, because of the nature of what a judgment is, as we've talked about so much, the necessary information for you and I to have in judgment is necessarily brief. I mean, we've only got seven verses in the entire thing, you know, in both components combined. Four in this one, three in the previous one. So it's by nature very brief. Due to the fact the Father needs only say very little that will act as that catalyst with everything we're bringing with us that causes previous information to interact with it and produce even greater power and greater ability and capacity to make godly judgments concerning not so much what is right and wrong, what is clearly the field of justice, but to determine what is wise, if you want to use just two expressions, wise or foolish, or what is good or better or best, wise, wiser, wisest, foolish, foolisher, foolishest, when determining certain paths to take. And you've been working with some of this in some paths you've been taking with your neighbor. So therefore, the Father now begins speaking to His sons in the form of these sayings, and that take into consideration everything that you have been previously taught, and by what they say, you have some brief but further instruction that's going to make it so that you're not just set adrift and rudderless in an ocean of murky possibilities. That's not what your Father's doing. But rather you have this powerful, internal, inner man, edificationally built guidance system that provides as he says in the exhortation, a shining light in the darkness in order for you to navigate and steer and not be navigated and steered and influenced by the spirits of this world, but to be navigated and to be steered by the Spirit of God, the Spirit which is of God. And I'm talking about the small case S Spirit which is of God. You have this internal guidance system in order to make godly judgments, operating upon main operating principles that come out of the Father's sayings rather than being steered and influenced by the wisdom, the principles, the justice, the love of this evil, ungodly world. And in this way, all of the information contained in Romans from chapter 13, verse 8, down to the end here of verse 14, act, as I say, as this kind of clearinghouse or catch-all type of instruction. Things are going to come in. It's going to be able to sort out what is needful, put it on the conveyor belt and take it out and say, well, there's portions of this and that that aren't needed. This is needed. And these sayings act that way. And they function that way. They're a magnificent way of clearing out and disseminating information, the pertinent information that needs to be brought to bear upon a decision that you have to make. And so this is going to be the instruction of judgment, again, broken up into its two main components. The first one, as we've noted, Romans 13, 8 through 10, dealing naturally enough with judgments in connection with all men in general, how you and I relate, react, respond to others, or as God puts it, our neighbor, our nigh bore, our near body, whatever body is near us at the time. And so, and that means not only with other members of the church, the body of Christ, our local assembly in which we fellowship, but also with all men in general, with even lost men. The underlying aim, goal, and objective of the godly thinking, living, and labor, the first component, therefore, always has to do with either one, the salvation, the justification of that lost neighbor, or two, the godly edifying, being a helper of their joy, of that saved neighbor. One of those two things is going to be in mind and in view in how you respond to others and make judgments accordingly. Now, turning our attention to the second component, and we'll come up to our break here, but this is my review after the break. In verses 11 through 14, as we've noted, this component perfectly complements. That's why I wanted to flash up there the five features of godly love. And And so that in your Bible that you're looking up, there's not a paragraph marker between verse 10 and 11. This perfectly complements, even though you may look at it and say, well, Paul shifts gears here. He may shift gears, but it's complementary gears. It complements the first component. Why? Because when it comes to making godly judgments in connection with others, our neighbor, and working no ill to your neighbor, when it comes to judging certain paths that you're going to take with your neighbor, for one thing, that's going to naturally enough make demands upon your time. And this is where you're going to reel in some of your inclinations to, you know, well, I think I'm going to build my neighbor a swimming pool. Well, okay, but you may not have the time to do that. And so time comes into play. For another thing, making godly judgments by nature means that you're going to have to make some plans. Planning ahead. And plans and planning means that you have to start looking ahead at what lies out in front of you, and that's exactly what these four verses are going to have you do in a big way. Especially when you hit the night is far spent, the day is at hand, and all of this let us, the godly conduct and behavior, is going to have you looking ahead at what lies ahead of you. And you need to do that in order for you to be able to think clearly about the kind of judgments you want to make, at what lies in front of you in your sonship education and all the vocational training that it's going to entail. Because, therefore, before you get your time, as we use the expression, spread too thin, which can easily happen in the way in which you deal with your neighbor, you really do need to get a clear grasp and view as to what lies ahead of you in your own vocational training so that it takes the priority in how you manage your time. That takes the priority. And that's one of the things your father's going to make you very aware of. Is that you could get off into a lot of other things, but it's just like Paul would later say to Timothy when he talks to him, I can only paraphrase, but when he talks to him about being a good soldier of Christ, you do not entangle yourself in the affairs of this life. If you're going to be, especially for those pastors, the bishops, the local assembly, if they're going to do their job right, they absolutely cannot get themselves entangled with the affairs of this life. There's a lot of things I'm interested in. There's a lot of things that could just eat up my time. But one of the things that has to be done as a pastor is you have to be able to say, that's something I cannot entangle myself in. Do you know that there's churches this morning whose basically only reason for existence is to further a political agenda? That's really the only reason they're there. Their pastor is involved more hours a week in fighting some kind of social injustice than he is ever studying his Bible. And he'll answer for that, by the way. He will answer for it. But you as a son and a daughter also have got a priority. And time becomes something that has to be managed properly. And so therefore, as this information works as that clearinghouse, as we've noted before, our Father has a very natural reason for you to look ahead and at the remainder of your sonship education time-wise. And so we're going to get some information and some of those sayings that are going to come along and enable us to make the best use and the wisest use of the remaining time we have in our sonship lives, depending upon whether we die before this dispensation of grace ends, or whether this dispensation of grace ends while we are still, as Paul would put it, alive and remaining. And combined, that first and second component come together, they really form the fundamental capacities for judgment we need to have because they figure into every aspect and every detail of our sonship lives from now on in. Every judgment we make from now on in is going to have its root in something we've learned here in this first and second component of judgment. All right, we'll stop right there, and that now takes us to the next thing we're going to begin doing, and that is looking at the godly thinking about time. And we'll stop right there, and we'll take up after our 15-minute break and come back and begin to start now looking at more of the details about this passage. So we'll stop right there and come back right after our break.